I will do this and we will pray. So let's pray. Father, we do ask you to help us tonight as we prepare to teach and hear your word. We pray that, God, you'd grant us grace to see truth. God, you'd teach us that, God, we can better learn so we can better serve you, so that we can share with others and that we can glorify you in all we do. In Christ's name, amen. So if you were here this morning, I'd mentioned that we would probably get into the rest of this passage, which is a lot of verses. I challenge you to go home and read these things. And I have taught this before. I've taught it a good bit, actually. And I've referenced these verses. I've referenced these verses a lot. Why? Because, as I said, these verses are very important to me. And as I look back and examine my ministry, whenever God had called me into the ministry, because I proclaim myself to be a teacher, not necessarily a preacher. And I do like teaching small class, like Sunday school. I would prefer to do that more so than I would in a bigger format. But I'm where God, I think, needs me or wants me to be. And in doing so, teaching, I think, is vitally important. And when we teach, and as I look back and reflect on my ministry, if that's what you want to call it, basically I only have a couple messages anyway. I mean, you can go back and listen to everything I've taught, Brother Pat, and blend them all together and come out with pretty much two or three different sermons. And it's all basically from what I've looked at. And you got certain people, some people like teaching on end times, and I know we're to teach the whole counsel of God. I know we've been in the Old Testament. I know we've been in the New Testament. But basically, if I have opportunity to teach, what I want to teach on is the process of sanctification. In other words, being changed, being made more and more like Christ. Because I think, to me personally, and I didn't set out to do that. A lot of times when I get a text and I start, I don't have a plan on where I'm going to end up. It just, as I start studying and then it unfolds, this is the direction I'm going. And it could be just the way that I'm hardwired. And God uses different people that are hardwired different ways to teach His Word. And we can all approach it accurately, but yet have a different approach or how we approach the Word of God. And to me, sanctification is vitally important. There's a big difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a one-time act. God does everything. He justifies us. He legally declares us just. We don't do anything in the way of works in order to be declared just. We simply believe by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and we're declared justified by God. But sanctification is a total different thing. Now, I understand there's a sanctification process and justification that we're set apart. But I'm talking about our practical sanctification. It is a progressive work. It's not a one-time deal. It's something that happens daily. We grow in grace and knowledge on a daily, or we should, on a daily basis. And there's so many verses and passages that deal with sanctification. And as we look at this tonight, I said all that to say this. As we look at this tonight, that's what this is all about. This whole, this whole passage here, all these verses point us to make us more and more like Christ. I'm going to quit rambling and let's get started. We're going to look at the verse we looked at tonight, but I'm not going to go into detail because we already did that this morning. So the passage is going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which reads, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." And I think that is very important for us. If we view ourselves as just passing through, if we don't let our roots get too deep here on this earth, then a lot of things that would trouble us if we did won't trouble us if we don't. So look what he says here. He says, and he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says here, having your conversation. So he begins here to start unfolding what we are to do. He says that we are to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they, speaking about the Gentiles, may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's a lot when I read that, but notice what he says here. Having your conversation. What's he talking about? He's not talking about just the things we talk about. He's talking about our lifestyle. Our everyday lifestyle. And we're to have it honest or pure and holy among who? The Gentiles. Now, when Peter's writing, we got to understand that Peter was a Jew. And he's writing to mostly Jews here. He is considered the apostle to the Jews, and Paul's considered the apostle to the Gentiles. So when he calls, when he says that we're to have our lifestyle honest among Gentiles, who's he talking about? He's talking about lost folk. He's lumping Gentiles. That doesn't necessarily mean that all Gentiles are lost, but in his mindset, Gentiles are anybody that is outside of the covenant promises of God, meaning a Jew. So what he's doing, he's using this word generically here. And what he's saying is that we ought to live in front of lost people in a way, notice what he says, that whereas they might speak evil against you, which they do, right? Lost people see us and they say, man, who's he think he is? We proclaim truth. You know what it's going to do? It's going to offend people. They're not going to like it. They're going to want to talk bad about us. But if we live a life that is pure and holy and upright, and if we do what we say we're going to do, when we say we're going to do it, and that's hard to do. Why? Because sometimes we're limited in our knowledge, and we may say we're going to do something, and we don't realize what can come up that can change our plans, and we're not able to do. What should we do? We ought to make contact and say, hey, look, I told you yesterday I was coming, but I can't come today because I had some unforeseen things come up. And by doing little things like that, if we do what we say we're going to do, if we live the way that we're supposed to live, he said, even though they may speak against us as evildoers, notice what he says, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, which they shall what? Take notice of, that they will see, that they cannot deny because they witness with their own eyes. He says, but after they do this, notice what they'll do. He said, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? When God shows up. Now, does this mean in the afterlife after they're dead? It can, but it also can mean when God visits them here in this life. In other words, when God starts drawing them. Think about it in your own life. I can reflect back when I was lost. I seen changes in my own family members that I knew who they were. I knew what they were. And I noticed something different about them. And at first I was like, something, they done flew the coop. I'm just being honest. But it was consistent. And I started noticing there was a change. And then all of a sudden God started drawing me. And when he started drawing me, you know what? I said, I see what you're doing. And I glorified God in the day of that visitation. Why? By surrendering because of the evidence and the testimony that I seen. The Bible says there's a cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us in the book of Hebrews. We see all those in the Old Testament. All the stories that we read and that we study, we see that cloud of witnesses that's testifying of Christ. But we also see it in other people. Faithfulness. People that bury loved ones. And still remain faithful to the cause of Christ and don't get angry and bitter. People that go through trials, we watching this church go through a trial right now. And how they handle this trial is going to impact those that are around them. And if they handle this trial in the right manner and depend on the Lord, you know what? God can use this trial mightily for them, for His own honor, for His own glory. Notice what He says here. He takes it up a notch and he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance. Why would we, every ordinance of man? Why would we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man? Now, before I answer, because the scripture answers this for us, but let me ask you this question. How many of us like submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man? A lot of the ordinances are what? Stupid. I'm just speaking plainly. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to pay my taxes when they're taking my money and spending it in places that I wouldn't spend it? But we have scriptures that tell us we're to render unto Caesar what is. We have this verse here that says we are to submit. What does it mean to submit? sub means what? Did y'all help me out? Under. A submarine, subsurface. A subsurface missile goes under the surface. So sub means what? To be under. What does mit mean? Submit. Or what would we think that would be? It means it actually, if you look it up, it's a mission, right? We are to put ourselves under a mission or the ordinances of who? Of man. Notice what it says. That we're to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. What's he talking about? He's talking about our local governments and our national governments. Is that fun? No. Is it biblical? Why should we do this? Notice what he says. For the Lord's sake. We should do it not because that when we do it, they're going to be good stewards of what we give them or the submission that we give to them, but we do it, why? Because God says that we're to do it. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're growing in grace and sanctification. When we resist every ordinance of man, you know what we're doing? We're not growing in grace and knowledge. We're not becoming more and more like Christ. He says, we're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or in our case, the president, right? Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, I hate to say this, but these things are not easy for us to follow. But what Peter's doing, he's saying, look, I'm laying these things out. But if we go back to what we studied this morning, the only way we're going to be able to do these things is if we just consider ourselves as just passing through. We don't get too attached. We don't get too political, right? How many of y'all testify from time to time we get political? And we want to rise up, we want to fight. Remember we said Christ said his kingdom's not here. He's not fighting here. We shouldn't be up in arms. Now look, we have a right. We have rights to defend ourselves, but we got to be careful. Man, I had some stuff from John MacArthur from a long time ago on persecution that I was reading today, and I wish I had time to bring it because he gives some background on America and how everything was set up and then how the paradigm shift on Christianity and persecution and all that's taking place. But the thing is, we got to understand that we've been commissioned to do what? To follow and obey and submit ourselves to those that have the rule over us, right? Notice verse 15. He said, for so is the will of God. How many of us would say we want to know what God's will is for our life? I mean, a lot of people, but they act as if that's a big mystery. I want to know what God's will is for me. Really what they're saying is, I want to know my future end. Remember in John 21 when Jesus had confronted Peter, they had been out fishing all night. He called them little children. These are grown, big, burly men. They didn't know who he was. And then John said, that's the Lord. And they hurried up. Peter jumps out the boat, goes to the shore. And Christ rebukes him and says, Peter, you love me more than you love these. Talking about, I think personally, the fish and the nets and the boats and all the things that he had went back to. And then Jesus tells him about how he was going to die. And immediately, you know what he says? He said, well, what about John? How's he going to die? And Christ said, don't worry about John. You just follow me. Listen to what I say and do what I tell you to do. It's so easy for us to want to know our end and those that are around us. And I think when we talk about the will of God, that's what we want to know. How's my future going to end up? Really, the will of God is plain and simple. You say, how do you know that? Listen to what it says. For so is this is the will of God. If you want to know what God's will is, he's fixing to tell us that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is God's will for us? That by our right living, what we will do He said, we will actually muzzle. That's what this word silence means. It means to muzzle. Why would we want to muzzle them? Or how, should I say, do we muzzle them? We muzzle them, notice what it says, by our what? Well-doing. You and I are to live such a life that is right and upright before all men that no one could rise up and say anything bad against us or about us. That a man would have to look at us. I'm talking about a lost man. Now think about that for a second. Is that possible? I think it is. Is it easy? No, I think it's very difficult. The only way we're going to be able to do it is we're going to have to be like Christ. Remember when they brought Christ before Pilate? What did he say? I find no fault in him. Now, there was people that were accusing him, and their biggest accusation was that he was a liar. That's what they accused him of. You look it up. That's what it was. He said, this man is a blasphemer. What does that mean? He's lying because he said he is the Son of God. Was he lying? No. He was the Son of God. How do we know he was the Son of God? Because he was resurrected and he did exactly what he said he was going to do, which validated that he was true and that his testimony was true and that God knew what he said was true and God raised him. And so the thing is, when he stands before Pilate, Pilate says what? I find no fault in him. He was as a lamb without spot or blemish. If we were to live just like him, you know what? Ignorant and foolish people would have to say, I can't explain it, but I find no fault in this guy. Everything he does is right. But what happens when we don't consider ourselves pilgrims and strangers? That's why I said that verse is so important. When we don't abstain from fleshly lust, you know what? We give the enemy ammunition to say, that dude's no different than me. How many of us would testify to that? They act just like I do. They get mad just like I do. Can we get mad and not sin? We can. But most of the time we get mad and we do what? We mess up. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. We throw something across the room. Any of y'all ever done that? You ever get mad and just want to break something? I see Brother Jimmy holding up both hands back there. Thank you for being honest, brother. So if we want to do the will of God, what do we need to do? We need to live a life that's so pure and holy that we muzzle the fool to where he can't even say anything bad about us. And do we do it for our own self? No. We ought to want to do this for what? For the honor and glory of God. Because if we do it for ourselves, then we do it with the wrong intent. And like Paul said, like we talked about this morning, even when we do good, evil's present with us. And we can't really get any credit for it. Notice what he says here. He says, for so is the will of God, verse 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, and we're going to move right along through this because we've got a long way to go. As free, let me ask you this question. Are we free in Christ? Have we been set free? We were held captive to what? The law of sin and death. We couldn't escape it. Death was hunting us down. Sin was in our members, warring against us, as we've already looked at this morning. We were bound by sin. We could not stop sinning. We actually didn't want to, right? Prior to Christ. But Christ came to set the captives free, right? He said, so here, as free, remember Paul said, all things are expedient? Or no, he said, all things are lawful for me, but not expedient. And that word expedient, it actually is a compound word meaning pedient, meaning for the feet. You go to a podiatrist, right, to get your feet worked on. Is that right? Help me out because I'm prone to mess up. Some of the nurses and doctors and nurse practitioners in here are agreeing. And ex means to do what? To loose, right? So that Paul said all things are lawful, but not everything is loosens my feet or allows me the freedom that I think I have. In other words, we got to be careful with the freedom that we have, because all things are lawful, right? We're not bound by the law anymore, are we? But they're not necessarily beneficial. And if we do things that are not beneficial, we may have the liberty to do them, but if it causes other people to stumble and it doesn't help them be free, then we got to be careful. He said, as free, and we are free. But not using what this freedom or this liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. What is a cloak? A covering. Exactly. That's the perfect definition. We don't want to use our freedom as a covering to do what? Wickedness or maliciousness. That word malice. You know what that word means? It means ill intent. When we have malice towards somebody, we want to cause them harm. You ever heard of malignant cancer? That's where this word malice comes from. You ever heard of a militia? That's where that word comes from. Same root word here. And what he's saying is we are not to use this liberty that we have to form a militia. We can use it in that sense to go against who? The government. Why? Because he said we to be subject to the government, to every ordinance of the government. Now, I understand we have rights and all that. We got to be careful with all that, because when we start intertwining all that with the scriptures, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, justifying disobedience. We got to be careful, real careful. But he says, that's free. But not using this freedom or this liberty as a covering of maliciousness, but using it, notice what he says, as the servants of God. We are to use our freedom as a means of serving God to our fullest extent. And if we look at that word expedience there, we can say that at one time we were shackled, right? But now we've been set free. Those binders that were those stocks and binds that had our hands and our feet tied have been let loose. And now we ought to be able to serve God, and we ought to be able to serve Him with freedom. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says, honor all men. That is, those of upper class and those of a lower class. All men. Those that are dignitaries, those that hold high positions, and those that we would consider to be of a lower class. We are not to be respecters of persons because of their, how much money they have or the job title that they have. We're to honor all men. We're to notice this, love who? The brotherhood. You know, Christ said they will be able to tell that you are my disciples. Well, how? Because you have love, what? One for another. He said, here's a prime way to find out if you love me. If you love me, then you're going to love who? Your brother. Because if you don't love your brother, who you can see, how in the world are you going to love me? What are we to do? We're to fear God. Not necessarily with a servile fear of, oh, I don't want to do anything, but in a reverential fear that we love Him, we fear Him, we want to keep His commandments. Notice what he says. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and notice this, honor the king. He comes back to the king. Y'all realize who was ruling and reigning in this area at this time that Peter writes this? And I don't have a whole lot of time to go into detail, but I challenge you, if you want to try and do a little, and I don't even know if a Google search would be accurate, but Nero was the emperor during this time. And I could say some things I wouldn't want to say in front of the crowd if it was just adults, maybe just men. There's some things I could tell you about Nero that would probably blow your mind. As far as wickedness, pervertedness, disgusting, a reprobate. And he was ruling and reigning at this time. He caught Rome on fire. And you know what he did? He blamed it on who? On the Christians. And what's Peter say? Honor the king. Now, that's tough. Because he's not talking about just good kings. He's talking about people like Nero. Notice what he says here in verse 18. He says, servants, which is a poor translation. Anybody have a different word here for that? No? It is. It's doulos, slave. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now we got to understand when at this time there was in the church would be a mixed congregation of free men and slaves. And so he's giving the admonition here to a slave to do what? To be subject or under submission, under authority of your master, and to do it how? With all fear. Now you would think in our day that we could say, well, man, Peter's wrong here. He should have got on to the masters and said, look, you ought not have slaves. That is not right. But that's not what he's not rebuking masters here. He's telling the slaves to do what? To be subject. But notice what he says. He says to do it with all fear. Not only just to the what? Good and gentle masters. Because I would imagine some of these slaves had masters that had gotten saved, and it probably transformed their life. Why? Because all of a sudden you got a master that used to be rough and unpleasable. Now all of a sudden God's done a work in him, and he's gentle, and he's good, and he's compassionate. He's still your master. You're still his slave. There's still that same relationship here. But notice what he says. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the what? To the froward. What's that word mean?
Harsh.
Now we can ball this down in the terms of our day, right? Workers. Brother Pat works at St. Tammany Parish Hospital. We could pick on him for a minute. But Pat, you're supposed to be subject to all those that have authority over you at that hospital, your boss, even not just to the ones that are good bosses. And I know you got a good boss. Don't choke, brother. Not just to the good, but also to the bad, to the harsh. Now we got to remember what we're talking about here. This is what? The process of us being sanctified. The process of us being fashioned more and more and more like Christ. The whole will of God is to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us more Christ-like. We read some passages this morning. And you know, in the Old Testament, when they were building a temple, the Bible says there was neither sound of axe nor hammer in the temple. They would take and shape everything up outside of the temple. These big stones, they'd hew them out, get them fitted perfectly, bring them in, put all this stuff together. There wasn't no racket going on. There wasn't no beating and banging going on inside that temple. Y'all realize that? Well, you know what that translates over to? Here on this earth, you know what God's doing? He's whittling on us. He's chipping away. This sanctification process, when we get to heaven and we're in His presence there, you know what? He won't have to work on us there. We'll be perfectly fitted for what He's had us to do and what He's called us to do in heaven. But here on this earth, you know what He's doing? He's shaping, He's truing, He's squaring us up, He's sanding, He's roughing out or taking off the rough edges. How does He do this? He does this through the process of sanctification. When we don't want to serve the harsh, but we get instruction too, and we conform to what God's Word says, you know what that's doing? That's shaping us, preparing us, making us fit for where we're going. He says here, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Let me read that again. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God, in other words, if a man is in, his intent is to please God and he endures grief and he suffers wrongfully. What does that mean? In other words, when we suffer for things that we didn't do. We talked about that this morning in trials. That there are times when we go through trials for no reason other than to glorify God. There are times when we go through trials when we've done wrong, we've made bad decisions. I say it's self-inflicted. There's repercussions. We suffer. That's not necessarily thankworthy. Notice what he says, and this is going to explain it a little bit better. That's why I didn't go into much detail in verse 20. He said, for what glory is it if when you've been buffeted or beaten for your faults and you shall take it patiently? What glory is it if you've done wrong and you get a whipping and you take it patiently? Is there any glory in that? Why is there no glory in that? There is no glory. Why? Because we're getting what we deserve. Right? So we talked about earlier, we can't cry about self-inflicted trials. Because we most of the time we bring those things upon our own selves. So what Peter's saying here, what kind of glory? We can't go around and boast about getting a whipping because we've done something wrong, can we? He said, what glory is it when you've been beaten for your faults and you shall take it patiently? Now, let me ask you this. How often do we get beaten for our faults? How often do we take it patiently? Most of the time, we don't take it patiently. We get beat for our faults and then we complain about being beat for our faults, right? Or at least I do. I used to hate getting whippings. And I'd try and weasel out every whipping that I ever got. It never worked, seemed. But then we try and justify our own selves saying, I really didn't. There's been a, you know what, now that I look back and I've grown up and I can reflect on my life, my dad whipped me a lot, and I wish I had an actual figure. It was a lot. I'm telling you, a lot. I'm not exaggerating. You can ask him. He said he whipped me 10 times more than the rest of his kids. I don't think he liked me, but he said, I need, looking back on it, you know what, I deserved every whooping that I got. I actually deserved more than I got. There's a lot of stuff I got away with that he never found out about. That if he knew today, he might want to whoop me today. And you know what I'd have to do? I'd have to be obedient and submit myself and take a whipping. Why? Because I deserve it. Listen to what he says. He said, what glory is it when you've been beaten for your faults and you stay at place? But if when you do well and you suffer for it. Now, he could have stopped there, huh? If we do right and we suffer and get beat for doing right, is there any glory in it? But notice what he says. Not only do we just suffer for it, but we have to take it how? Patiently. How many of y'all would like to get whipped for something you didn't do? I've heard stories. People I know have friends come over and their daddy'd be in the bed trying to sleep and they'd be cutting up. They'd be laying there, three boys in a bed together, making noise, making racket, spending the night one another. And all of a sudden, the two boys would be on the outside of the bed, and they hear their daddy coming down. They knew what it sounded like when he'd come down the hall. They'd roll out and go under the bed. He'd come in there and whip that their friend that was laying in the bed. Had no clue. He didn't know who he was whipping. He just got woke up in the middle of the night and said, I'm gonna teach these boys a lesson. And they get their friend whooped. And the whole while, they were setting him up. How many of us want to sign up for that? To get whipped for something we didn't do. I mean, I'm sure we've all been accused of things that we didn't do. But usually, what do? We want to defend ourselves to the death. Like, you might punish me, but I didn't do it. Remember when they brought Christ before Pilate? The Bible says, you can go in Isaiah, he was as a lamb that was what? Dumb. What's it mean to be dumb? Wasn't that he was stupid? He didn't speak. He didn't defend himself. And we're going to get to that in a second. He says here, if you've done well and you get a beating for it and you take it patiently, notice what he says. This is acceptable with God. This is pleasing to God. That you done right, you got a whipping, and you didn't say a word about it. How do we do that? We got to put off pride and say, look, all this stuff that we're living, it's not about us anyway. It's all about Him. If we are fixed and focused on things above, we're not really worried about what happens here on this earth. But when we get fixated on the things of this earth, we tend to forget what is stored up for us in heaven. And we worry about things that are corruptible, things that are fading away, things that we can see that are falling apart. And we're more focused on those things than we are the real things. Look at verse 21. And this is hard. He says, for even hereunto you were you called. What were we called to do? Notice what he just said. He just said, if you suffer and you take it patiently, this is acceptable God. For this is your what? Calling. Because Christ what? Also suffered for us. Leaving for us what? A perfect example. A perfect example of what? Of suffering. By His stripes, the Bible says, what? We're healed. Did He deserve strokes or stripes? When they smote Him, did He deserve that? No. Did He take it patiently? Did He leave for us an example? Did He set the stage for a perfect example? Notice it says here, for even hereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we, it says ye, but I'm going to say we because I'm speaking to us collectively, should do what? Follow His steps. We should walk the way that He walked. What does that mean? We should act the way that He acted. We should live the way that He lived. How did He live? Notice what it says in verse 22. Speaking of Christ, who did no sin. I hate to say it, but we can probably just go ahead and close our Bibles right there because all of us have sinned and all of us continue to sin, but we shouldn't. Right? We can go on to Peter's second epistle and he says that we've been given everything we need to live the divine life. He said, we've been getting everything pertaining unto life and godliness. We have no excuse as to why we give in to sin. What happens is, we can go back to verse 11. That's why I say it's so pivotal is the fact that we can go back to it. And when we don't consider ourselves as strangers and pilgrims, then what happens is we give in to our fleshly lust. And that's where our wars, that's where our fighting, that's where our turmoil, all these things come from. But Christ, here it says, He did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. That word guile simply means what? Deceit. We talked about it this morning a little bit about lying. How many of us lie on a regular basis? Now, we may say, I don't intend to lie or deceive. We lie to ourselves. How many of us tell ourselves we're really not that bad? And we find somebody else to compare ourselves with. Right? And we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. And when we do that, what we're doing, we're lying to ourselves. Because we know deep down inside we are that bad. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, there's no telling how bad we would be. And we deceive ourselves. But not only do we deceive ourselves, but we can use our mouths to do what? To manipulate and deceive others. We've been studying that in the book of David. I mean, the book of Samuel. 2 Samuel, the life of David. We've been studying that. How that Joab come up with this plan to trick and manipulate David. We do the same thing. We may not go to those extremes. It was mentioned this morning about telling a half-truth. And how many of us, if we would be honest, sometimes we find ourselves telling half-truths. And a half-truth is a what? Whole lie. In the eyes of God. But Christ, there was no guile found in His mouth. Some of us, if we were put on the spot today and we had opportunity to not necessarily tell all the truth to get ourselves out of trouble. For instance, you get pulled over. Cop asks you, why are you speeding? You knew you were speeding. As soon as you saw him, you knew you were speeding. And you started checking up and you say, well, I didn't realize I was. It's just natural for us to want to lie and cover our own selves. Right? We don't have to teach kids how to do that. You put kids in a room, let them start being bad, and you walk in there and say, "Who? I didn't do it." Something gets broken. I didn't do it. Only kid in the room. But see, it's in our nature to want to be deceptive, but in Christ, there was no guile found in His mouth. Notice 23, who when He was reviled, what does it mean to revile? It means to dishonor. When He was dishonored, He did not dishonor back. Right? You let somebody come up with an accusation to you and call you a name. Get on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook, but if you're on Facebook, somebody calls you out, what's your natural tendency? Be honest. To do what? Defend yourself. To revile back. We'll give accusation for accusation. Railing accusation for accusation. You can't talk about my kids like that. Right? Christ, when He was reviled, He didn't revile back. He wasn't worried about upholding Himself. And we'll get to that in a second. When He suffered, did He suffer? Notice it says He threatened not. Remember when He was hanging on the cross? And they challenged Him, say, if you be the Son of God, come down off this cross. They were mocking Him. They spit upon Him. They laid accusations. Remember that thief said, man, if you who you are, won't you get yourself down? And when you get yourself down, that's that guile, that deceit. He said, then you can get me down. He wasn't worried about Christ getting down. He just wanted Himself to be gotten down, taken down. When He suffered, He threatened not. Notice this, the key to this passage right here. He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He wasn't worried about His own reputation, was He? When somebody threatens us, makes accusations against us, especially false accusations, our natural response is to defend ourselves. Christ didn't do that. And if we're going to be like Him, because we've been called to be like Him, have we not? So what we see here in this, for even here until you were you called. When He was reviled, when He was threatened, He didn't threaten back. but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ did not reserve anything for himself. He didn't hold back. He obeyed the Father all the way to the end. How many of us would be willing to die for the faith? I know that's a trick question. We don't know, right? I would like to think that if we were called to die for the faith, that God would grant us grace, as He has done for multitudes throughout the ages, to die for Him and not recant. So ask ourselves, would we die for Him? How would we know if we would or we wouldn't? Some say you can't know. But let me ask you this question. How many of us are living for Him today? If we're not willing to live for Him today, right? Wholeheartedly, wholesale, live for Him, be sold out, then what makes us think we'd be willing to die? What would be easier? Actually, to be honest with you, to die would probably be the easiest part. Because once we're dead and gone. To live for Him is what? Difficult. But He grants us grace on a daily basis to do what? Either. If we've been called to live for Him, we should we looked at that this morning. We should mortify. We should put to death what? The members of our flesh. And if we're not dying to self on a regular basis, then more than likely we probably wouldn't die for the cause of Christ. Notice what it says, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop, or the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I tell you what, we serve a God that is tremendous. And we have an example that has been set for us that is perfect. The bad thing is a lot of times we don't see ourselves as we should. We don't truly rely upon grace and mercy. And we find ourselves failing living the Christ life. Living the Christ life is the hardest thing I've ever tried to do. And I'm going to tell you what, I fail at a lot of easy things. I just have to be honest. I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of us are failures. But you know what? We usually get it back up, try it again, and keep plugging along. So I say living the Christ life is the hardest thing I've ever done. I fail on a regular basis. But you know what? I thank God that He grants me grace to get up and try again, day in and day out. He has set an example for us that we should follow. So we got to examine ourselves. But the Bible says that we're to take inventory. Are we living the Christ life? Are we following His steps? When we're threatened, do we threaten back? When we're dishonored or called names, do we call names back? Or do we commit ourselves to Him that judges righteously and say, you know what? I'm not here to defend myself. I'm just here to please God. When we do, that's when we become more and more and more like Christ. I heard it said like this. We are the most like Christ when we have every right, when somebody has done us wrong and we have every legal right to retaliate and we choose not to do so. We let it go. That's what Christ did. That's what God's done. Remember when He was on the cross and they were making those accusations? Y'all remember what he prayed? He didn't say, send down fire from heaven and smote all these jokers that are making fun of me, did he? Could he have? He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels down Due to math, he said, then by one word of his mouth, he could have destroyed everybody. But what's he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How are we to treat our enemies? We're to love them. We're to pray for them. We're to bless them. You know what? That is counterintuitive. That is totally against our nature. But that is Christ-like. I need help. I don't know about y'all. And I think the key to begin that process is to look off everything else and not be worried about the things of this world. Because when we worry about the things of this world, you know what happens? We start getting defensive of the things we have here. And when we get on the defensive, we start arguing. We lose focus. We're not pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. We're more focused on the things of this earth, and we're not worried about when our affections, our heart is not set on things above. But it can be. I know sometimes our lessons, or should I say mine, seems always be negative, but there is positive in the fact that when we do fail, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And as we read this morning, He can purge our guilty conscience so we can get up, serve Him again. We can praise Him. And if we fail, you know what? He knows we're going to fail. It doesn't catch Him by surprise. It may surprise us, but it doesn't surprise Him. We never fooled Him into believing that we were perfect anyway. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And yet He still chose to save us and set us apart. And He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. Isn't that tremendous? So we ought to have something to live for, right? And rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy, that it endures forever. Thank You for Your grace. Help us as we live for You. As You set this example for us to follow, I pray You'd grant us grace to be doers and not just hearers only. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all are dismissed.